We've been going through kind of a little mini-series, going through some of, I guess, Steve's favorite kings and talking about just things that we can learn from some of the kings, particularly Judah, I guess, we've been focused on. And I like the verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And I like the idea there that all of scripture is useful for living life. It's useful for living the life that God calls us into. And I think certainly this period of the kings is no exception. There are a lot of great lessons that we can learn from that time period, from people's choices. And I think even just this dark world that we live in right now really resembles a lot of kind of that end of the period of the kings, when just you see evil increasing to this crazy extent, like, you know, shootings and things like that. And boy, certainly there are things we can learn from this time period to apply to our lives. So that's our heart. I want to look at another king today. His name is Manasseh. And the other kings we've looked at have been good kings. We're going to focus on a bad king here this morning. The other ones we've probably focused more on just how we can cry out to God in times of trial and distress, and that God is a rescuer, a savior, and we can always turn to him in difficult times. And from Manasseh, what I want to learn more is just it's never too late to turn to God. I think sometimes we can feel like, oh, I'm too messed up. I've messed up my life too much. I'm so broken, there's no hope for me. And Manasseh, I think his story will encourage you that there is a lot of hope for you. There's a lot of hope for all of us, because God is a gracious and forgiving God. So let's pray and we'll jump into it. Lord, we lift up this time to you. And just like every week, God, we don't want to hear from Steve. We want to hear from you. And so we just pray that you would speak here today through your word. Pray that we would be sensitive to what you have to say to each one of us, whether it's something directly in the sermon or just some thought you want to speak to our hearts. God, whatever it is, we are here because we want to connect with you today. And so we invite you to do that. Pray that your spirit would move mightily in each of us. And we just ask that you would bless this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's do a quick review of the kings that we've looked at so far. So Asa was the first one that we looked at, and he was a good king. And after he won a large victory, God, through the prophet, said this to him, said, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." So it's a wonderful promise that God is looking to bless and to answer the prayers of people who are following him and seeking him. And we looked at Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the guy that had three different armies coming after him. He was way outnumbered, and he was going to get obliterated. And so he cried out to God. And I love his prayer. It's so simple. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And whatever trial you're in right now, that's always a pretty good prayer. God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. I'm looking to you for answer, for direction, for hope, for deliverance. And then last week we looked at King Hezekiah, who doesn't have a great quotable verse so much, but he had the Assyrians come and attack him, and a king named Sennacherib came up against him, and he was completely outnumbered and was going to be destroyed. And he went to Isaiah and said, "Hey, pray for me." And they both prayed that God would deliver him, even though it just seemed like it was kind of beyond hope, beyond a prayer. And God delivered in this really amazing way, just completely obliterated that army that was up against him. And I just think all three of those stories are just amazing about how God has delivered and how these guys live these kind of broken lives. Like all three of these were good kings, which we'll look at in a second, but they all were kind of broken too. And, you know, they made mistakes. They turned to allies that they shouldn't have had. They didn't tear down all the idols, or, you know, they all did things that they weren't supposed to do. And yet God answered their prayers, and he blessed them, and he took care of them. He came through for them. So we haven't really talked about this, but each of the kings in both Kings and Chronicles has a little report card. And there's maybe a sentence or a few sentences that say, "Hey, this king was great." Usually it's kind of, "Hey, this king was great. He tore down all the idols." And then the other one, like the next king, will be like, "This king was terrible because he let them build back up the idols." And then the next king is like, "And he tore down the idols." And then he built back up the idols. And they just kind of go back and forth like that. So what I want to do is look at the report cards for the kings that we've looked at so far. Asa, remember, he's the one that had the disease in his feet, but he wouldn't turn to God. And he tried to get somebody to come help him fight instead of turning to God in that battle. But here's his report card. It says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. So it's kind of cool that even though he made a few mistakes, he still seemed to do pretty well in the eyes of God. Jehoshaphat also made some bad alliances. He allied himself with Ahab, the king of Israel, who was particularly wicked, and just did a few foolish things like that. In 2 Chronicles 17:3, it says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father, his ancestor David. Before him, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. So he also gets two thumbs up, which is pretty cool, even though he made a few bad alliances. Hezekiah, who we looked at last week, it says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father or ancestor David had done. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord, did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. He also had some kind of illness, and it seems like there was some pride involved in his life during that time. And when the Babylonians came, he showed them all his riches, which wasn't super wise because later on the Babylonians came and took over the whole country. So he did a few things that were wrong too, but still he has this amazing report. Like, man, he did awesome. Yeah, I remember one time when I was in school, I took a class called Discrete Computational Structures. And I don't know if you got a very good feel for me yet, but I'm not that smart. And so I went through this class. They were doing proofs, just proof after proof after proof, and proving things like there are an infinite number of prime numbers and things. It's just like, how do you know that? And then they would prove to me how they knew that, and I would still be like, okay, whatever. I'll just take your word for it, you know? And I remember walking out of the final like, oh, man, why did I take that class? It's going to give me a minor in computer science. It's like, well, I don't even need a minor. Like, who cares? And I obviously failed that. Somehow the professor was gracious to me, and I passed. I think I got a C+ or something. But to me, I kind of felt like, woo! Like, that's amazing! I thought I was going to do way worse than that. And that's kind of how I feel like these report cards are. Like, for these kings, it's like, man, they got a way better grade than they deserved. And so that's kind of cool, and it shows really this gracious heart of God. And I wanted to share those with you in contrast to the guy we're going to look at today, to Manasseh. Because God's giving out these really gracious report cards, but Manasseh, not so much. He doesn't have a very good report card. And so let's read through his story, and I think you'll get a feel for it pretty quickly here. We're going to read a bunch of his story. 2 Chronicles 33:1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the kind of the capital city of the kingdom of Judah, which was the southern part of the bigger picture, Israel. So he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years, which is a long time. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So if you remember when the Israelites came into the promised land, they took over and destroyed the people who inhabited that land. But it wasn't just a case of these people being there kind of, you know, wrong place at the wrong time. But these were evil nations who did things like sacrifice their children to their gods. And so God was bringing judgment on these people, not just wiping out innocent people. And now he's saying, you know, Manasseh was doing the same stuff that God punished these nations for that got driven out of the land or killed. Verse 3 says he rebuilt the high places, the places of false worship his father Hezekiah had demolished. So he was the son of King Hezekiah that we looked at last week. He also erected altars to the Baals, false god, and made Asherah, false goddess, Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. So if you think of like building an altar to a false god, that's probably pretty offensive to God. You know, that would be like Ten Commandments stuff. Commandment 1 and Commandment 2. You shouldn't do stuff like that. But then to put this altar in the temple of the Lord is like super blasphemous. Man, that's really offensive to God. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your ancestors. If only they would be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and regulations given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab, and I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." This is going to get a little more cheery as we go, okay? It's kind of depressing so far. "I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day." So that's kind of interesting, because at that last part he's saying this isn't just Manasseh. This is the way that the Israelites, the people of God, have been since they left Egypt. So since they left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they went through the period of the judges, and they've gone through most of the kings now, he's like, this whole time, this is the way these people have been, always turning to these false gods, and Manasseh's not helping at all. 2 Kings 21:16, "Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." So some people think that he was the one that put Isaiah to death. So it doesn't go into the specifics of this blood that he shed, but probably stuff like that. Killing innocent people, good people. I mean, even his own children. What an evil, wicked person. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon." So, wow, this guy is evil. I mean, this guy is the guy in the news when you read about someone who kills innocent children, like the recent shooting, or someone who does something that just turns your stomach, and you hear it, and you just think, oh, that's just so unbelievable. How could somebody do something like that? That's the kind of guy Manasseh was, to the point of shedding innocent blood, possibly the prophet Isaiah, killing his own sons in a fire, sacrificing them to some false god, doing witchcraft and sorcery and idols and putting an idol in the temple. I mean, just how could you be any worse than this guy? So God had the Assyrians come in. Remember the Assyrians from last week? The Assyrians were the guys who came up against Hezekiah, whose king was Sennacherib. And God destroyed the portion of the army that was there. These guys had become very powerful. And then they took him to Babylon. I didn't take time to look and see the connection here, but eventually Babylon comes in and conquers Assyria. So it seems like if Assyria captured him, then he went to Babylon. This is already starting to happen at this time, would be my guess, without looking into it. But yeah, they came and they put a hook in his nose and said, all right, let's go. You're coming with us. We're going back to Babylon. Like, wow, what a humiliating thing. And for somebody like that, you kind of feel like good. You know, he's got it coming. You know, just evil people in the world. You know, even though I think sometimes we can have different levels of, you know, oh, we should show that person grace. And we might draw that line in a different place. There are some people who are evil enough that almost everybody's like, yeah, you know, let's get rid of him. Like Hitler, you know, it's like, yeah. Let's clear him from the face of the earth. And so he's that kind of guy, and it seems like that's what God's doing to him. But there's going to be a turn in the story here, which is pretty crazy. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved. That's crazy. The Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And then it lists some of the good stuff he did. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods, removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord. Judah, again, is the name of the kingdom. So he told the kingdom, his kingdom, to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So that's kind of half obedience there. They shouldn't have had the high places at all, but at least they're sacrificing to God, I guess. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God, the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, there it is again, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and the sites where he built up high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself. All these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace, and Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. So, wow, that is a crazy, wild story. I mean, his report card is like, he's like way below F. You know, he's like getting a Z minus. You know, he's just doing as poorly as possible. And then at the end of his life, he turns around in this moment of like, he's being led away with a hook in his nose, and he's taken into captivity, and then he turns to God. If I was God, I'd be kind of like, you know, you had your chance. You know, too late. Too late. But God was moved by his prayer and his pleading for mercy and restored him to his place. That's a pretty amazing thing. So let's think about the life of Manasseh, what lessons we might take from his example. I think the obvious one is that God is more patient and forgiving than you think. God is way more patient and forgiving. You know, can you imagine at the end of Hitler's reign, if, you know, he's about ready to get captured, and instead of committing suicide, he puts up a white flag and says, hey, sorry. Yeah, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done all that stuff. And if he did it like in such a way, like he genuinely seemed sorry, I still wouldn't give him another chance. I mean, you've gone too far. Somehow God showed him mercy. That's just a really wild thing. In the church, I try to get to know people and at least meet you. And if you've come for a few weeks, hopefully at least know your name. But there are a couple of groups of people that I really get to know a little bit better. And that would be our small group, because we just have discussions and share our lives a little bit more closely. And then the youth group. And the youth group, we also have discussions, much like a small group, and serious discussions. And we share things that we're going through and share stuff on our hearts. And I think I've shared this before, but one of the things that troubles me is how much our youth deal with guilt and shame and feeling unforgiven and feeling kind of dirty and broken. And for me, there's like part of me that understands that. And then part of me, it's like, you know, you're 15 or you're 16. Like, what could you have done that's worthy of so much guilt and shame? And I look back to I can look at my current life, but certainly back to my life when I was a teen, and look at just things going on in my head. You know, and I think puberty certainly relates to part of it, of they're dealing with these struggles, these temptations, these lusts that they haven't had to deal with before. And going from not having to deal with it to suddenly you have this stuff going on, it's like, oh man, I messed up. I'm really broken. And so I can sure appreciate that. And there's perhaps issues with anger and maybe doubt. I don't know if I really believe enough. Maybe they recognize unlovingness in their heart, or maybe even hatred towards certain people, certain other kids and things. And so they wrestle with these things, and they feel the burden of this guilt. I think as we're a little bit older, we wrestle with the same things, right? But we're a little more used to it. We're a little more acclimated. It's like, oh, yeah, I struggle with lust, but so does everybody. What are you going to do, you know? And kind of like this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And when you realize that, it's like, oh, everybody struggles with this stuff. It helps a little bit. And I think there's a bit of a balance there where you don't want to be where you're like, oh, I'm so guilty, I'm such a mess, and God hates my guts. And, you know, you don't want to be in that spot. That's not healthy. That's not God's perspective. But you don't want to be in the spot of, you know, I'm pretty much sinless, and I'm great, and I'm awesome. There needs to be kind of this humility of, man, I'm kind of broken and a mess, but God loves me and accepts me and has forgiven me. And the thing that I would take from this story is that you're not worse than Manasseh. You're way better than Manasseh. I mean, he killed innocent people. He killed his children. And he did witchcraft and built idols and put them in God's temple. And you know what? I bet he struggled with lust, too. If he had had pornography, I bet he would have looked at it. But he dealt with anger and with hatred and with doubt. Why is he doing all this stuff? Well, he doesn't believe in God anymore. He doesn't believe that there's going to be any judgment for what he's doing. And yet, when he turned to God, I assume in a simple prayer like those other kings, just, God, help me out. I've been captured by the Assyrians, and rescue me. I'm sorry. I realize, oh, man, you are real. And God looks at me. He's like, wow. Wow, Manasseh, that touches my heart. I'm going to bring you back. That's cool. I think that's a very appropriate lesson that you can take from that. And let me share why I think that's an okay way to think. So in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul's writing, he says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's pointing that out, to save sinners, to save broken people, to save people who've fallen away. And then he says, of whom I am the worst. So he's saying, I'm the worst sinner because I went around killing Christians. Who's worse than that? Well, I might say Manasseh, but Paul felt like he was the worst. And he says, but for that very reason, because I was the worst of sinners, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And you guys think, oh, I can't say that I'm better than Manasseh because that's proud. And I have stuff going on in my heart. I can't say I'm better than Paul because that's proud. I'm terrible if you really knew what was going on. This is the whole point of why God chose Paul. Because he wants you to look at him and say, well, I'm better than him. He was the worst of sinners, and yet God showed his unlimited patience and mercy towards this guy who was the worst of sinners. Isn't he going to show me mercy? God wants you to know it's not too late. You haven't sinned too much. You're not too wicked. God saved Manasseh. God saved Paul. His mercy is way greater than you can fathom. It's really kind of uncomfortable. It really is. Like if the shooter from last week or a week and a half ago, if he had lived and then we let him off, like okay, we're glad that you're sorry, and then you let him off, it's offensive. And yet that's what God did with Manasseh, and that's what God did with Paul, and that's what God does with you. It's horrible when you've seen it with somebody else, like, no, they really deserve it. And that's the whole idea, is, yeah, but you deserve it too. But God showed you mercy, just like he showed them mercy. And they needed even more mercy than you did. So I think it's very healthy for us to take this perspective of looking at Manasseh and Paul and saying, you know what? I'm not that bad. And yet God showed them mercy. All right, so next point. Humility and repentance go a long way. Humility and repentance go a long way. So when you think about someone involved in this level of sin, what's going on in his head? What does he need to repent of? And the things that come to my mind is, I think when we sin, we're saying, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to run my own life. And God can't tell me what to do. And that might relate to kind of a doubt, like, because I don't believe he's there. Or it could relate to, I don't think he's going to do anything. I can do the sin and get away with it. He either won't or can't do anything. And generally, when we sin, that's kind of what we're thinking, is, you know, my way is better than his way. I like my options better than his options, and I don't really think he's going to make a big deal out of this. And so I think that's what he needed to repent of, and I think it's helpful for us to think through just sin in our own lives, that can be going on in our own heads. So it's really cool that through humility and repentance, he was forgiven. But there are some other amazing examples in Scripture, too. This is not just an odd example. In 1 Kings 21:29, it talks about Ahab, who was the evil king of Israel before this time. And it says, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." So basically, he's set some kind of ball into motion, and judgment is coming, but he's going to delay that judgment until after Ahab's gone, because Ahab, this super wicked, evil king, humbled himself before God. And so now we have Manasseh, and we have Paul, and we have Ahab, all murderers, and God shows them mercy. That's pretty wild. Psalms 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." That's what God was after. He wants their heart. He wants them to break before him. Those guys can't fix all their mistakes, but they can come to God and say, "Man, God, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." And God's looking for that response. Psalms 51. What is Psalms 51? Psalms 51, that's David, right? That's David, that's the psalm when David's talking about his thinking and his song after he's been caught in adultery. So here's another guy, David, who committed adultery and then murder to try to cover it up, is a guy that God forgave. A guy that God called him a man after my own heart. Even in the New Testament, in Acts, it says that, and that's well after he had committed adultery and murder. And so now we have four examples. We have Manasseh and Paul, who killed Christians. And we have Ahab, who was a murderer. And we have David, who committed adultery and murder on top of it. So again, I'm guessing all four of those guys are probably worse than what you've done. Those are pretty evil, wicked actions that were committed by each of them. And yet we see that humility and repentance were huge. When they humbled themselves, it wasn't too late. God didn't say, "Oh man, you've already messed up too much." There might be a point where God says, you know, judgment's coming. But I'm willing to bet that none of us are at that point, or you probably wouldn't be sitting here. You would be way long gone if you were at that point. You'd be so far from God. Just in the news, I thought this related a little bit. You guys may have seen this is in the last week or two. There was a pastor in Warsaw, and he confessed to adultery, which unfortunately is fairly common. And I listened to his thing, and here's what he said. He said, "I committed adultery. It was nearly 20 years ago." He said, "To say it plainly, I didn't make a mistake. I didn't have an issue. I didn't have an affair. I didn't make a misjudgment. I sinned. I need to say that. And you deserve to hear it." And I really appreciated that, because I thought that's one of the cleanest apologies I've ever heard. Where he didn't, you know, like, "Oh, well, you know, I had a drinking problem," or, "Oh, my wife and I were having a hard time," or whatever. It was this temptress. He just seemed to kind of squarely take it. And so at first I thought, good job. You know, that was a pretty good apology. I'm not saying he should be let off the hook by any means. And then a young woman came up, and she spoke next. And she said, for 27 years, I've lived in a prison. It was not 20 years. I was just 16 when you took something special from me on your office floor. Do you remember that? I know you do. So she's bringing up the point of, oh, this one part of his apology. He said, it's nearly 20 years ago, which would make her a lot older at the time that this happened. She's like, no, it wasn't 20. It was 27 years ago when I was 16. And the only reason I want to bring that one up is just because for some reason when we kind of humble ourselves and say sorry and repent, it's so easy to lie, to cushion it, to just make it a little bit better than it really was. And even in this guy that just gave the best apology I've ever heard, I'm pretty sure, related to that type of sin, he still lied. He still lied. It's interesting, I think, we usually don't repent and confess unless we're caught. That's the typical response. If you're ever in that spot, you're at the bottom, like Manasseh, what a great time to just come completely clean. Completely clean. And we don't know exactly what Manasseh prayed, but I would guess that that's what happened with him. All right, so one more thought. It's just our sins still have significant consequences. I think sometimes we can feel like because God's mercy is so great, I can kind of do whatever I want, and that's okay. He's going to forgive it. And that's really a lie from Satan. I mean, that does not really capture the destruction that sin causes, which we can look at with Manasseh and the destruction his sin caused. We'll look at that a little bit more. We can look at the destruction from David's sin and Ahab's sin and Paul's sin. You know, when you're engaged in sin, it has a destructive factor to it, and it impacts so many different people. And many times you can't really just get away from the consequences of that. And let me just share a few examples from the life of Manasseh. So remember, Manasseh's son was Amon. 2 Chronicles 33:21 says Amon was 22 years old when he became king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices to the idols Manasseh had made, but unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. Amon increased his guilt. So here we see that even though Manasseh turned back to God and made some great choices at the end of his life, that somehow his son Amon is still drawn to the same sins. And the path that Manasseh started down is one that his son continued. 2 Kings 23:26 talks about, so this is talking about Josiah. Josiah was a good king who came, it's kind of the last good king of Judah, and he came, I think, a couple of kings after Manasseh. And he did a lot of great things. It says, in spite of all that King Josiah did, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to arouse his anger. Now, again, it wasn't just Manasseh. This is something that had been happening since they had left Egypt. And yet there still seems to be this, you know, Manasseh set some ball in motion that was not good. And the consequences of what he started continued for decades after he passed. Jeremiah was a prophet in the days of Josiah, and after that through the rest of the kings of Judah. And God said through Jeremiah, I will send four kinds of destroyers against them, declares the Lord, the sword to kill and the dogs to drag away and the birds and the wild animals to devour and destroy. I will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. So this is, you know, they're going to be brought into captivity. They're going to go through this terrible period of oppression by the Babylonians. And this is in part a consequence of what Manasseh had set in motion. 2 Kings 24:2 says, the Lord sent Babylonian, Armenian, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against Jehoiakim, who was another king of Judah, to destroy Judah, in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants and the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all that he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. And so even though Manasseh turned and things turned out okay for him, what we see is the sins that he committed continued to bear fruit long after his death. And that makes me think of this verse in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7. And when we're caught up in sin, what we think is, oh, I can do whatever I want, and it's okay. It's not really going to hurt anything because God's gracious and forgiveness. There are not going to be any consequences. And so I can have my cake and eat it too. But that's not the way it works. When you plant these seeds, they still come to fruition. And that's what we see with Manasseh. He planted all these bad seeds. And then, you know, thankfully, he turned and started planting some good seeds too. But these bad seeds continued to bear fruit. And you could say the same thing of David's life. You see that the fruit of what he did keeps affecting, the negative fruit of what he did keeps affecting his family for the rest of his life. And so we should never get into that idea of like, yeah, sin's no big deal. I can do whatever I want. So, big picture though, if there was just one thing to take away, it would be, I'm better than Manasseh. And we could argue about whether that's biblical or not. I think it is. Because I'm better than Paul. He's the worst of sinners. God chose Paul because he wants us to see that. He wants us to see, I'm better than Paul, and yet Paul was shown mercy. And he was picked out just for that purpose. So I would see that and realize how gracious God is. So when we're struggling with guilt, just to realize, well, you know, this is why Jesus came. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus came to deal with our sin. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He wanted to deal with our sin so that we could be brought into relationship with him because we had been forgiven. Completely based upon what Jesus had done, our trust in that, and not on anything that we bring to the table. So I feel like the story of Manasseh kind of highlights that. So that's why I like that story and wanted to share it with you today. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time here today, and thanks for just the many examples in Scripture that we can look at that help us to just understand your ways and how we can find life in you. And I pray, God, you would help us just to have that healthy balance of not being proud and thinking that we're something amazing on our own and that we're sinless or we're better than others, but at the same time to be able to say, yeah, but I am better than some of these guys in a sense. And yet God was merciful. He's merciful to Manasseh, merciful to David, merciful to Paul, merciful to Ahab, and so many others. Thank you that you're merciful to me. You're merciful to us. Help us to hold on to that, to really enjoy what you've done for us, to be able to walk in that place of forgiveness and a living, healthy relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.